So last class, if you're with us, we began studying in chapter 4, and we were still covering Paul's argument, justified by faith, and he went to an analogy of sons versus slaves. They're showing the old law as slavery and the faith in Christ being sons, receiving the promise, and receiving that inheritance that comes with faith in Christ. We saw page 16 where we left off at. We saw that, of course, the Galatians had received Christ. They've come to believe Christ from paganism, and that Paul in 8 and 9 shows that they were returning, that from paganism they were in bondage, they came to Christ, they were saved, and now with these false teachings they're beginning to listen to, they're falling back into bondage. They're turning to the old law, putting their faith in the old law, their faith in the works of the law, the works of the flesh, and that was in fact returning to bondage, just as we need to go through this previous analogy showing that, in the old law you're in slavery, you're in bondage, versus the new law in Christ you have the inheritance as a son. And then, beginning verse 11 through 20, he changes tact a little bit, moving away from that analogy showing, scriptures, that why they don't need to believe in the old law, why not, why they need to leave behind the rites of circumcision, the rites of festivals and observance of the days, everything to do with the old law. He goes into a personal argument, trying to persuade them in a different manner. So, in 11 through 20, which two ways does Paul attempt to persuade them against the observance of the old law from a personal level? We want to go ahead and read the scriptures. Beginning verse 12 says, "Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all." And correlating along with that, we look in 1 Corinthians 9. Verses 20 through 23. Someone want to read that text for me?
"To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it."
So part in 1 Corinthians there, part of it was showing how, what Paul did to help remedy, to help save people, to ease conflict and disagreement just on conduct, but what from that in Corinthians and in Galatians does he show as a reason for not returning to the old law?
"Be all things to all people, as long as it doesn't break the law of Christ."
Correct. So how does that show they don't need to return to the old law? So what if someone out there is saying you need to return to the old law to be saved? To be saved, you have to do this. You have to be circumcised. And Paul's saying, no, that's not the case. What case is he laying out here that justifies that?
Because he was like they were. And I guess because he was like they were, and he's saying, I was just like you, but I changed myself and I changed what I believe in.
Now you're on the right track.
He didn't go back to the old law. He's saying to follow his example.
Yes, exactly. So is Paul's not following the old law, correct? So,
verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 9 clarified, but under the law of Christ. So he, if there's any misunderstanding there, he interjects that to make sure that there's no misunderstanding what law he is to follow.
Correct. There's several laws going on here.
Right.
There's the old law. There's
law in general.
The law what we all still have, whether you're in the old law or not in the old law. Because, you know, before, of course, in the time of Abraham, they didn't have the old law, the law of Moses, but they still had a law, you know, to follow. And just as we in Christ still have a law to follow. But he's particularly pointing out, you know, verse 12, he's urging them to be like him by his example. And in Corinthians, you know, it shows that when he was with, you know, these are Gentiles, he, you know, does the things of the Gentiles. The Jews can't do those by the rites of the, you know, the old law. They can't interact with Gentiles, right? They can't eat with Gentiles. They can't do the things the Gentiles do. The old law prohibits them. You know, verse 12, it says, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. When he first got there, assume he's talking from Corinthians, that he, you know, he wasn't observing all those rites, you know, of the, you know, whatever all those rites are. The previously he talks in verse 10, he observed the days, the months, the seasons, and the years. You know, he's not observing the perhaps the festivals. He's amongst Gentiles who don't do that, and they segregate him from them when he first arrived. He's saying, look, I did it. I, you know, I didn't observe those rites. You need to follow my example. It's not necessary. And of course, we know a lot of this is ongoing, is about the circumcision. And, you know, the whole time he's preaching, someone's out there preaching saying, you need to be circumcised. And he said, no, you don't need to. That's part of the old rites. Not necessary. It didn't do him any harm to move away from these. And of course, he's shown that over and over again. And we'll see it again in chapter 5. You know, in 5 and 11, it said, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. He's not preaching that anymore. Of course, we know Paul did once stand to that very, very firmly. He spoke of in the first chapter, Paul was a stout advocate for Judaism, persecuting those who turned away to Christ. But he doesn't follow that anymore. It doesn't need to be. And why?
Because he's under the law of Christ.
He's under the law of Christ. We have faith in Christ. And in 13 through 16, I think we see another point he makes to against the old law. Someone read 13 through 16 for us, please.
You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?
Of course, it may not be considered actual logical reasoning, but it's an appeal nonetheless. What is Paul appealing to, or how is Paul appealing to them that they don't need the old law?
They previously understood it, accepted it.
Yes, they had. but I just—that's correct. And but more so, why did they previously believe it?
Because it was easy to believe? I'm not sure
where I'm going.
If we want to connect it back to Paul, he brought it to him when he wasn't feeling well, kind of plowed through adversity. And
yeah, that's sort of where I was going. It's the personal. I was looking at sort of this appeal that, it says here, he had an infirmity. And it says they didn't reject him because of it. Seems like there was, you know, something there. If someone come preaching to you and they're not, you know, a lot of times in congregations today, you know, other denominations, they look to a single person. and look at him. He's sort of the model, perfect. Wow, that's what we all aspire to, I guess. You know, here's Paul. He's saying, how did he come to them?
In infirmity,
right? And yet they didn't reject him or despise him, as if because of infirmity that could have been the case. Oh, you know, he's not perfect. That's not so nice. Whatever. We don't know what his infirmity was, but they overcame that. And why? In verse 15 specifically, well, actually 14 and 15. Why is that? Or I guess, what does Paul appeal to there? What is Paul appealing to? Not necessarily a reason why, but I mean, do they hate him? Do they like him?
Their relationship with him.
Yes, the relationship with him. What was it?
Right. Previously, yeah, it was good.
Accepted him as Jesus Christ himself.
Yeah, that's correct. I mean, he had a very close relationship with him. He says, yeah, you'd accept me even as an angel, even as Christ, Jesus Christ himself. In verse 15, it says, you know, we were so close, you would have plucked out your own eye for me. You know, if you'd asked it, showing this intimate relationship with them. They were following him. They were believing him. They trusted in him. And in 16, what does it say? Am I your enemy because I tell you the truth? Why don't you trust me anymore?
That's human being, isn't it? Say something they don't like, and oh boy.
Well, yeah. And it's not necessarily that, you know, that's not what they didn't like. When he was there, they believed it. They were following it. Now someone else is coming along who's turning their minds away from it, and he's appealing to them, look at how we were. You trusted me, you followed me, we had this close relationship. You know, I just, you know, trying to, like I said, it's not a logical appeal, it's an emotional appeal on a personal level. Here's how it was. We need to be like that again. And of course, if you look back at it in Acts 14, yeah, that's 14 and 11. You know, when he first came to, this is sort of the region in which is Galatia. You know, 14 beginning in verse 8. You know, I'm not going to read that part, but he basically healed someone, and then said, stand up with a loud voice, get up on your feet. And in verse 11 says, now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, the gods had come down to us in the likeness of men. And, you know, resulting in the following verses, they thought Barnabas was Zeus and Paul was Hermes because he was the chief speaker. And they wanted to make sacrifices to them as if they were gods. They had, you know, they just demonstrated a power, a miracle, which is to confirm what they were preaching. Of course, we know Paul and Barnabas did their best to stop them from this. And, you know, even in verse 18 it says, with these sayings they could scarcely restrain the multitude from sacrificing. These people would put, you know, seeing the miracles they performed, put a lot of faith in them. And of course, Paul and Barnabas, you know, that's the purpose why God gave miracles, is to confirm the message by these men, and he preached to them, and we know at least some of them were saved. We have the Galatian churches as a result of that. So yeah, on a personal level, he's just trying to reaffirm that connection. You know, look what we had. Trust me, guys. I'm telling you this. You know, faith in Christ. Come back to trust in me. You know, why are you going to turn and get away from me because I'm trying to tell you the truth? It doesn't make any sense. Like I said, yeah, this is argument on a personal, emotional level with Paul. You know, follow my example, trust in me as you've once trusted before. In Galatians 17 and 18, he goes on to discuss, you know, just as they used to have this trust in him. He goes sort of explains a little bit about those people who are trying to pull them away. They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. And you see here, these men, they're zealously, actively trying to pull the Galatians away, to exclude them and shut them out from Christ. That is all this stuff I want to read earlier. I might be jumping ahead of myself. Okay, yeah. Yes. Yeah, so he's, you know, there. These Judaizing teachers are seeking to shut them out, and for what purpose? Does it say in verse 17?
Yeah, they want. Well, they want that their relationship with the Galatians restored as well, but it's not. This translation uses the word commendably, so it's not with good intent or good purpose. It says they wish to shut you out so you will seek them.
Yeah. So these men are want the Galatians to seek them to, I don't know, you can read into that some several different ways. Maybe they want some authority, some power over them. But however they're seeking them, they're seeking the Galatians, they're trying to convert them to this doctrine. You know, it's not for the Galatians' good, is it? Paul then, you know, showing that how these people are seeking them, I was kind of, verse 18, I didn't quite understand that one so well, so I just kind of moved through it. I was like, it doesn't seem too important. But,
well, you know, Paul was very zealous before he was converted because he thought he was doing the right thing. And maybe these people, you know, even though they're Judaizing teachers, they're very zealous in what they're trying to get the Galatians to return. So maybe he's talking about, you know, it's good to be zealous, but it has to, you need to be zealous about the right things.
Yeah. That's certainly one way you could look at it. And we know Paul was zealous for Judaism, but he was zealousy without knowledge, as he said in the scriptures.
Yeah.
And not just to be zealous, you know, when he's there adding them on, you know, everything like they were when he was there, but to keep that up when he's not around and can't be with them.
Yeah, true. Or, yeah, it could also mean that he's, you know, it's good to be zealous for a good thing, and not only when I'm present with you, perhaps being zealous for him and the truth. Not only when he's watching him. Anyway, Paul then goes on in verse 19 through 20 to 19 and 20, and also back in verse 11, he expresses his care and affection for them. How is he in what wording does he use to express how he cares for them?
Calling his children.
Yeah, he calls them his children. What else might show he's how much he cares for their well-being?
Verse 11 says he was afraid for him, lest I have labored for you in vain.
Correct.
So he was, in those words, he shows his concern for them.
Yeah, he fears for their salvation in Christ. You know, all the labor he's gone to have them, to keep them to be saved, he's scared it might all be for naught. Also in verse 19 specifically. We mentioned labor, but what labor is he speaking of here? He's just working hard for him?
It seems like he has a paternal feeling towards them, you know, like he helped them, you know, like, you know, put away their old lives, and so it's kind of like a, you know, like being born with Christ again, and he was there helping them with that.
Yes, that's exactly the case. In what way is he laboring for them? It is that paternal sense. Well, I guess it depends on how your verse reads. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. How is he laboring?
Until they accept Christ.
I was looking for laboring in birth. Until they accept Christ. You know, it's not just working hard for them, but like Lisa mentioned, this paternal aspect, he's as if he's, you know, he's given birth to them, laboring in birth, you know, having them to be born in Christ. You know, that thought, I guess, you know, birth labor is painful, is hard, you know, it's not pleasant, but the results are pleasant, of course. And that's kind of what he's getting at. He's, you know, I'm going to labor for you, and not just once. He's already done it once, right? They were born to Christ. He's going to do it again. I'm going to labor and birth again until Christ is formed in you, is complete in you. You know, it shows his dedication to their well-being. You know, those other men, you know, they're wishing them to do something, and it's not for their own good, specifically. Like, if you turn quickly to chapter 6, we'll get there in a few lessons, but in verse 13 of 6, you know, it's talking about those men who are having them to be, trying to get them to be circumcised. It says, "For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh." It's this idea of, you know, these people want them to seek after them. They want them to be circumcised so they can boast in their flesh. It's not really about you being saved. It's about other matters. You know, look at this, you know, the external. You know, look what we've done. External showing. It's all of the old law, not regarding, you know, the salvation of their souls. Yeah, he fears for them. And like I said, this is just he says this right after this, in contrary to what he's saying about those who are teaching him this. There, it's not really for your own good. Here I am seeking for your own good. How much I care for you. How much I want you to have faith in Christ. And of course, you know, he's in verse 20. He also speaks of, you know, how he has his doubts. You know, I would like to be present with you now to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. He's concerned. You know, this whole little section's in contrast to how he has been through chapter 3 and through most of chapter 4. You know, Paul staying on a logical course, you know, showing analogies, showing text of the old law, back and forth, showing why they need to believe, let the old law go, why they need to follow Christ. And here, you know, he just lightens it up a little bit with this emotional plea to them. But then in verse 21 through 31, at the end of chapter 4, he goes back to scriptures, trying to prove logically to them why they need to have faith in Christ and not this faith in the works and in circumcision to be saved. Now, unless anyone has a comment.
You know, Michael, we do the same thing as parents. I mean, I do it very often, but I'll venture to say that most of us sometime in raising children have focused on their, this hurts me when you do that as a parent. And now that may not be the only motivation, but we use that.
Yeah.
You know, and Paul's saying, we've had this strong relationship. You've treated me as you should in the times past. I've treated you as I should in the times past. And now there's this other group whose motives really aren't all that good, as you mentioned from chapter 6, pretty clear about that. And Paul's pretty direct here. He says, what's going on? What are you doing? This is Paul. And you know better than this. It's one or the other. You can't have this both ways. And I think that's what they continue to struggle with, is they want a little bit of both.
So. Yeah. And of course he reaffirms, you know, right after that, here's how much I care about you. This is why I'm doing it. I'm not doing it for the glory of Paul to have a greater number of people, but his true concern for them. In 21 through 30, we come to a new section, or, you know, still justification by faith. Paul's new argument, new approach, is using a covenant allegory, and you're comparing the two covenants. Before you do that, I just want to look at, I use that term allegory. What is an allegory? It's not a term I've used very frequently, so I was like, what's that? You know, I read the scriptures and I see what it says and I get it. An allegory is simply a symbolic representation or figurative discourse in which the principal subject is described by another subject resembling it in its properties and circumstances. What does that mean? Basically, he's looking at one thing and, you know, it's sort of like an analogy, but slightly different in that, you know, you're taking one thing and using something else that's real close and saying, see, look here. Looking at the context of this helps you describe that, but with not without directly linking them. It's all sort of a figurative, symbolic sense. And so, let's look at that. In the beginning of verse 21, I'll go ahead and read 21 through 31, because the whole thing represents a section. It says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout for you, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise, but as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And so Paul is comparing or symbolizing the story of Hagar and Ishmael and Sarah and Isaac to what? In what manner is he making a relation?
The old and new law.
Sorry?
The old
and new law.
Yes, the old and the new law. In what way, what was the old law being symbolized as? Yes, being in bondage to Hagar, correct? And Hagar and Ishmael. She was a bondwoman. She was, you know, Sarah's, I guess, slave, as helper, a handmaiden. You know, basically she was there to do her bidding. And you go back and look in Genesis there, you can see Abraham's like, you know, she's in your hands. Do with her what you want. And of course, the new law, Christ, is related to Isaac, right? And to Sarah, which are, what are they? Hagar and Ishmael are in bondage. Isaac is what?
Child of promise, the new law, source of spiritual life, liberty.
Yes. He's the son, the true son, the intended heir. You know, he's born of the free woman. So even if he didn't get an inheritance, he's free versus in bondage. But we, of course, we know that Isaac... I'm jumping ahead there. So he's making this relation. He's comparing the old law to Hagar and Ishmael on bondage, not being heirs. Sarah and Isaac are compared as to the new in Christ, the promises... as those under Christ being sons, and of course, under Christ's covenant, we are free and children of promise. Those in the old law are, you know, under bondage of sin. They don't receive the promise as heirs. And you know, looking back at verse 21, it says, you know, tell me who do you desire to, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? He's, you know, making an appeal to him. Is that what you really want? You're saying you want to be under the old law through circumcision. Remember what it was all about. You know, is you know, bondage to sin. Of course, we'll get into that as well. So, you saw that, you know, Isaac, Sarah were free. I've mentioned it there. He's through him, through the promises which will be received. Who was Abraham's intended heir? Who receives the promise by God? Is it Ishmael or Isaac?
Isaac.
Yeah, Isaac. Sort of already answered my own questions, but I get on that path a little too far ahead. Yes. We see that in 28 and in 30. It says, Isaac are the children of promise. In 30, this is the bond woman was cast out, did not be heir with the son of the free woman. Of course, free woman, the son of the free woman was Isaac. He is the heir. I want to go into this in more detail, showing, you know, is that by Abraham's intention or by God's intention? You look back in Genesis 17. Genesis 17:18-21. Someone want to read that for me real quick?
And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." And God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year."
Yes. And thank you. And 21 and 12, it says, you know, but God said to Abraham, this is when Sarah saw Ishmael, you know, mocking after Isaac's been born, and she doesn't like it. You know, you see, Sarah requests to cast her out and her son, so they're not going to be heirs with Isaac. And it was displeasing to Abraham, and in verse 12, God said to Abraham, "Do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called." And also in Hebrews 11:17. Chapter 11:17-18. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called." And so in all these cases, it's showing who was the intended heir as God specified. It's Isaac. It is always as Isaac and toward God. When we look back in Genesis 17 and 18, you know, was Abraham always of that same belief?
No.
No, he wasn't. You know, before Isaac was born, you know, he'd already had Ishmael. In verse 17 of chapter 17 of Genesis, he says, "Then Abraham fell on his face." Wait, 18. Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." You know, in 17, he didn't believe God was going to give him a son. He's like, "Oh, but Ishmael, he'll work." You know, he had a specified heir before this, Eliezer. I don't know how to say his name, Eliezer. But he wasn't even born of Abraham, so he was his designated heir. And then he had Ishmael, and he's like, "Okay, well this will do." You know, God said, "I'm going to have a nation. I've got to have somebody." But that wasn't God's intention either. To have a son through someone other than Sarah. God's intention, we've seen in these verses, is always to have Isaac, you know, the son of Abraham and Sarah. And I go into that to some extent there. I mean, I know we all believe it, but in Galatians, in this discussion in the covenants with Hagar and Ishmael between Sarah and Isaac, there's some other doctrines that leave contrary. And so I'm just going through and saying, look, this is what it says. And we've seen what it says and we know what it means. The other doctrines believe differently, and I don't really see it, but make you aware of it. The 70 AD advocates, they think they go to these verses trying to show a transference from Ishmael having the inheritance to Isaac having the inheritance. You know, and in verse 3 it says, now cast out the bondwoman's son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman, as if he was ever going to get the inheritance to begin with, you know, once Isaac was there, which, as we've seen, according to God, was never the case. But they think this allegory shows the transference of national Israel to spiritual Israel, from the inheritance from Ishmael to the inheritance of Isaac as the spiritual one, and somehow relating to the destruction of Jerusalem. And I guess they get that in 25 and 26, where it talks about Jerusalem's in bondage, but then the Jerusalem above is free. I don't really know how they get there, because I don't see it at all. I'm just letting you aware of it. Here's what we're discussing, what it means, and then there's other people who believe something else, and I don't know how to speak to what that is when I don't see it at all here.
You know, Michael, that's an important point you just made, and we don't have to worry about why they believe what they did, because look at Paul. Paul says, you know the law, and he just rehearsed what was already there and said, okay, now end the discussion.
I mean, yeah.
He didn't have to explain them, and he didn't have to console them that, you know, I understand you've gotten off track or something like that. This is plain. And you mentioned those in modern world that will take a passage like this and twist it and try to make something else out of it. Well, it's an allegory. It actually builds on history, and it's clear, and if you don't see it, you just don't see it. I mean, there's...
Yeah.
We want so badly to try to understand why somebody else sees something and, you know, almost have compassion on them. If you don't see this, you're an idiot. I mean, it's plain and simple. It was in the law. 2,000 years later, they could still mention it. No discussion, no justification, no reason to go into it deeper. So,
yeah, and yeah,
I mean,
exactly,
we do need to be compassionate on people, but...
Yeah, I mean, certainly, you know, what is Paul using this to show? He's using it to show a specific point, the old law versus Christ, you know, bondage versus freedom. That's the relation he makes here. You know, to say anything else is to extend the relation beyond its intended purpose. And, you know, like, you know, a lot of times people make, you know, analogies between something, this and this, as a common point. But once you go beyond that, trying to, if those two things are alike, look at all these other things that are alike. It wasn't the point that it was trying to be made. You know, cats and dogs are both pets. Okay, yeah. If you made use that as some analogy, how they look, they're both pets, but they're different. You can't look at it to show all the other things what they mean. It's beyond, you know, it's not part of the discussion. And so here, yeah, the discussion is, you know, the bondage versus freedom, as seen in between between Hagar and Sarah, between their children. And of course, we see here in verse 30, that I already read before, which comes from Genesis 21 and 9, what was the end result for Ishmael, and consequently the old law? They are cast out. Look at Genesis 21, 9 through 10. I think we were there. Yeah. That's the 9 and 10. You know, Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. And 10 says that she says to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman, your son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely Isaac. And 14, you know, we read previously 12, where God says, yeah, listen to Sarah, because it's all on Isaac anyway. So 14, yeah, Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and putting it on her shoulder, gave it and the boy to Hagar and sent her away. They wandered in the wilderness. They were cast out. They weren't part of the inheritance. And of course he's using this whole description to show, remember again back in Galatians, you know, you don't need circumcision, you don't need the old law. Wait a second. Did they want to answer my question, or am I answering it for myself? Yeah, well, I think someone answered the basic principle of it. She was cast out. She was set aside. And he's using this whole event in history to show that they don't need the old law as well. The old law is what brings them under bondage. They have a promise through Abraham, and which was fulfilled finally, you know, in Isaac, but through Christ, you know, thousands of years later. So yeah, likewise, the old law is set aside for the new covenant, that we shall be free as of the free woman, and we'll be receiving the promises of the children of God, like verse 31. You know, we are not children of the bondwoman. We're talking about, you know, Galatians or Gentiles. Of course, they're not of either one of these people, you know, the Jews, but being of Christ, they're children of the free. They're free. They received the promises that were were promised to Abraham, the blessings, the salvation from sin. I guess I was going to go back to that the analogy. Of course, that 80-70 advocates, they're talking about that transition, you know, that, oh, okay, well, now it's off of Ishmael, it's now on to the new, to the spiritual versus the national, and I think they claim that transference didn't occur at Christ, which is what Paul has been saying all along. It occurs when Jerusalem is destroyed, and which is, you know, that was even after this letter was even written. I guess just because the mentionings of Jerusalem, I don't know why they're getting at it, but or how they get to that point, but we see here, you know, were the Galatians justified by faith now, or were they supposed to wait until AD 70, the destruction of Jerusalem, to receive their inheritance, their promise of salvation, which is through Christ, except later after Christ had come and gone? You know, we looked at look back in chapter 2, 16, chapter 2, verse 16. It says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no man shall be justified. And also in 20 and 21, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So, yeah, it's just going on to say that they're not waiting to be saved. They're already been saved. But it's faith in Christ. We need to recognize that. All right? And does everyone have chapter 5? Chapter 5 for next time? Excellent.